Blow that river out. Okay, praise the Lord. So good to be here in this camp, right? Okay, don't forget the title, right? The Spirit of Reality. Haven't you been enjoying the Spirit of Reality? Amen. Right, guiding us into all the reality. Okay, message one, Friday night, we got into God's eternal economy, or we can say God's eternal plan, right? That's fulfilled by Christ as the all-inclusive Spirit. Hallelujah for Christ, the all-inclusive Spirit. Okay, then Saturday morning, message two, eating Christ. Have you enjoyed eating Christ? Yeah. As the Spirit, where? In the Word. Okay, then last night, right, we entered into, right, don't you enjoy our entrance into the reality by the subjective experience of Christ. Okay, this morning, look at your outline. Message number four. Message number four. Let's read the title of that message, okay, all together? Okay, go.
Examples of having subjective experiences in daily life.
Okay, brothers, go ahead, again.
Examples of having subjective experiences in daily life.
Okay, sisters.
Examples of having subjective experiences in daily life.
This morning, we'll look at two examples. We'll look at David's experience, his right enjoyment of the ways that he enjoyed the Lord. And then we'll look at Paul, David in the Old Testament, of course, and Paul in the New Testament. Notice in the title it says examples. It doesn't say patterns. Paul says he's a pattern. But with David, because of other situations, we can only say David, right, is an example of how he, right, of his enjoyment of Christ. He is an example of the practical ways. How did he enjoy Christ? How did he have subjective experiences of Christ? We'll look at that in the Old Testament, and then we'll look at the New Testament of how the Apostle Paul, right, how he not only had examples, but he was a pattern of one, right, to subjectively enjoy Christ. Okay. I like David. Don't you like David? You know, from I think the time of our youth, we like to hear about David, especially with David and Goliath. We want to be, I want to be David. I want to learn how to kill Goliaths. I want to learn how to kill giants. Right? Of course, he was just a young man, right? But he was able to kill Goliath. So we hear about that and we want to be like David. Okay, if we look here at David in your outline, Acts 13:22, right? And here Paul, right, is talking about David, referring to David in the Old Testament. And Acts 13:22 says, and when he, that's the Lord, God himself, had disposed him, that's Saul. Saul was not the proper king, although he reigned for 40 years. David subjected himself to that person and learned a lot of lessons, what not to do, how not to be. He learned a lot. And when he, God himself, had disposed Saul or him, he, God, raised up whom? David. He raised up David for them as king for the nation of Israel, to whom also he, God, testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man according to my heart. This is God's view of David, right? I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man according to my heart. This is the Lord's evaluation of David, who will do all my will. This is how the Lord evaluated David. Okay, if you look, we'll get into the outline. It may not be exactly according to how, I may touch another sequence here, but we'll get into David. You know, David was, number one, he was chosen. He was also trained by God in humility. He was trained, right, chosen. Can brothers turn the amplification down just a little bit? Okay, he was chosen by God, right, and trained by God in humility. That means God purposely humbled him, right? Because all of us are the same. We like to be exalted. We like to be better than others. We like to, you know, subdue others. We like to be popular. We like to be famous. We grow up that kind of way, especially in the United States. But God right away did not allow David to be exalted. He was trained to be humbled by God, right? And then eventually anointed. So that's in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verses 1 through 13. Number one, if you get into the history, David was probably about 15 years old, 14 or 15 or 16. So we think, well, I can't start that young. I need to wait till I'm out of college and then I'm in the workforce, and then I'll follow the Lord. Then I'll learn all the things of the Lord. But look, God worked on David from the age of 15. That means we should not, you know, put down starting to enjoy and learn the things of the Lord at an early age, right? Even Paul wrote to Timothy, right? Let no one despise your youth. So, praise the Lord for David. At age 15, he was being trained by the Lord. That means we should consider also our situation, right? That we should have this attitude even in our youth to learn the lessons, to learn God's word, to learn how to follow the Lord, to learn how to obey him, to be an example like David, like in this case, right? At age 15, the right, you know, Jesse had 8 sons. And which one was David? Was he the first one? You know, in a family, if you're born first, you got everything, right? You got the inheritance. They call that in the Old Testament primogeniture. In primogeniture, the firstborn got everything. But was David the firstborn? No, he was what? He was the lastborn. In your family, right, if you were born first, probably the parents, right, you know, you're the firstborn, you know, you're the favorite son. But if you've got, you know, a second one, a third one, a fourth one, a fifth one, by the time the eighth one comes, you say, oh, that's okay. So David is number 8, right? We would think, oh, David, he needs to be number 1, the firstborn. But no, David was number 8, so the Lord humbled him, right? And all the other brothers, the 7 brothers, right, they were able to do this and do that. And what did they do when David came around? Let's send him to the flock. You know, let him take this lowly job, right, not very popular. We're sending him to 10 sheep. You know, he's not that important. You know, he's a little guy in the family. We won't invest that much in him. So he, at age 15, right, the Lord began to use him. He was the youngest of 8. He cared for the sheep, right? You know, just like, you know, when we would like to get a good job, right? We like to start at the top. Don't you like to start at the top? I mean, when I had my first job in the, when I went to college, I worked for 50 cents an hour. Not $50 an hour, 50 cents an hour, right? So we like to start at the top, right? And our first job, right, we want to be the director of human services, right? Or we want to be a manager of a department. But what happens? We can't get a job and we end up at Starbucks, right? Or maybe we end up at McDonald's, maybe pushing some hamburgers. But, you know, God used David at a young age, but he didn't start him out at the top. He had to humble. So the Lord, right, has to choose us. And when he chooses us, he humbles us. So, right, praise the Lord, we're here being what? Humbled. Who are we? We're just a bunch of crazy young people in Incarnation Camp in Deep River, Connecticut. Who? How could God use us? Could God use you? Well, we'll see if you're David. Okay? He cared for the sheep. It was a lowly job. God humbled him. He was looked down upon by his brothers. I have a little brother. You know, he's about 15. We sent him out to tend to sheep. But David learned right by tending sheep. He learned all these things, even though it was like a lowly job or whatever. He was faithful to learn, and it's the same way for us. No matter where the Lord puts us, we should learn to learn everything concerning how to make latte, how to run the cash register. So whatever position, whatever job we have, learn to do your best, to learn everything in that job. That's what David did at age 15. He learned the sheep. He learned how to tend them. He learned how to protect the sheep. He learned how to, what? Kill a lion. At age 15, have you killed a lion? Or did you run away? Oh. How about a bear comes along? How are you going to handle a bear? Barely, right? He killed a lion, right? He learned, you see? He learned in his job how to protect the sheep, how to care for the sheep, how to tend the sheep, how to take care, right? That's why he could say in Psalm 23 later, he could say what? The Lord, Jehovah, is what? He's my shepherd. Because in his early experience, right, he learned how to shepherd. But he realized he's not the real shepherd. Lord, you are my shepherd, right? So when he wrote that Psalm 23, right, he said, Jehovah is my shepherd, right? He didn't say Jehovah is the shepherd. No, that's too objective. We have to be subjective with the Lord. If someone asks you, who is your Lord? We would say, the Lord is the shepherd. But what about your experience? We need to say and look to the Lord for daily experience with the Lord. Lord, today you are my shepherd. Shepherd me through this exam. Right? Shepherd me through school, right? To get the BA, maybe a master's, maybe a PhD. The Lord is my shepherd. I will lack what? Nothing. Right? So David was trained. That's very good, right? Even though he was looked down upon his brothers, but when it comes to the matter of God's anointing, right? The other brothers thought that maybe they would be chosen. But, you know, Samuel says, is that all? He brought all of the seven brothers. Is that all you have? I'm looking after someone, not after the appearance, but after the one after God's heart. And they said, well, yeah, we have one more, but, you know, he's tending sheep, you know. Samuel says, bring him. And he was anointed. He was chosen, right? And the Spirit of Jehovah, the Spirit of God, rushed upon him and was there with David from then on. Okay? So, another point, he was tested and then approved that he could trust in God. See, he was tested and approved, and all of a sudden you have that Philistine leader named Goliath. He was defying the armies of Israel. And because David had the experience, right, there, even in that lowly job, he gained the experience how to be faithful, how to be trustworthy, how to depend upon the Lord. Don't think, in a sense, he depended upon his own strength to kill a lion and kill a bear. It's not that easy. No doubt he learned to trust in Jehovah to be able to deal with a lion and a bear. In other words, he gained experiences at a young age. That should be our pattern, right? To gain the subjective experience of Christ at a young age so the Lord could use us at the right when we get older, right? As we continue in the Christian life, as we grow up, our 20s, our 30s, our 40s, our 50s, the Lord could use us because we have been trained at a young age. We're chosen, we're tested, right? We're approved by God, right? And we become very, very faithful to God, and God can entrust things to us more and more based upon our experience, okay? So he was anointed with oil by Samuel, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him. Okay, then, again, tested and approved in trusting God and defeating Goliath. If you look at 1 Samuel 17, because of that experience he had of killing a lion and a bear, right, he heard about the defiance of this Goliath, and he went there to the warfare, and he had to face his older brother, Eliab, right? And Eliab gave him a hard time. What are you doing here? You should be out there tending sheep. So his older brother, we have to learn how to deal with all kinds of people, right? His older brother gave him a hard time. What are you doing here? And David didn't cow down to his older brother, but he shared briefly, you know, with his older brother about his experience, how the Lord led him as tending sheep, led him to come here to help fight against Goliath and the Philistines. So the Lord really entrusted himself to David. So then David also had to overcome the arguments of Saul. Saul was the king. Saul was trying to consider how to deal with Goliath, right? How to deal with his enemy. So David also had to learn, right, how, right, to handle someone in authority over him. And he did an excellent job. He knew authority at a young age. So we also need this subjective experience. How to take Christ as everything, right? How to enjoy him in all these situations. Okay. Then, of course, he got the favor of Saul at the beginning. And Saul was not the proper king. You have to read the account. But he got the favor of Saul. He knew how to play the musical instrument to soothe Saul. And then then David became very, in a sense, prominent. He could do everything very well. Whatever he was entrusted to do, he could carry that out, right? So that impressed Saul very much. But then also, in the battles that went on, David prevailed, right? And all of the people said that Saul killed his thousands, but David, how many? Tens of thousands. So that caused a jealousy, right, there in Saul. So this was a real challenge to David at that time. And then Saul, this one that loved him at the beginning, then tried to what? Tried to kill him. So a number of times David had to escape, right? When Saul would send a spear trying to nail David to the wall, David had to escape. So David had to learn many subjective experiences, okay? He was favored by Saul at first. He had to pass through Eliab's jealousy, his older brother. He had to flee from Saul. Saul was chasing him. Saul's men were chasing him all over Israel to kill him. David had no vengeance. He did not say, okay, Saul tried to kill me, I'm going to kill him. He didn't do that. He just took, right, the suffering that was his portion, his lot, and he learned how to handle a situation, right, without jealousy, without vengeance, without getting even. He didn't say, I'm the real king. We need to depose, we need to oust Saul. He didn't get into that. He learned subjection. He learned how to subject himself to the proper, to the authority, right? And eventually, he, of course, was enabled to be the king, right? Okay, another point. He feared and honored God in his submission to authority, right? A couple times, one time, twice he had a chance to kill Saul. But because he realized authority, he could not touch God's anointed one there, Saul, the king, chosen by God. Samuel had anointed Saul as the king. David had to accept that. Even the king was improper. Saul was improper. Still, David had to subject himself to that. At one time, David's men wanted David to take advantage and kill Saul when he had the opportunity. And then David said, Jehovah forbid that I should stretch out my hand against Jehovah's anointed. He realized Saul was Jehovah's anointed, but eventually realized that Saul was the improper king. Okay, in 1 Samuel 17, you have the case, right, that I talked about earlier. Okay, other times when David was there, David prayed to Jehovah. This is in the 1 Samuel 23, right? Oh, Jehovah. What was he doing? He was calling on the name of the Lord, right? Just like we have been doing here in this retreat. This is a subjective experience of Christ that, in a sense, David was having. O Jehovah, the God of Israel, O Jehovah, the God of Israel, do tell your servant. So he entrusted, right, all the things that happened to him, he realized, he began, he learned how to trust in the Lord, how to call on the Lord, how to pray, how to fellowship, how to have an intimate time with the Lord. And this is our experience, even in our youth. We should learn all the time when difficult situations come in. We try to handle them. We try to solve it. We try to do this. We try to do that. And most of the time it doesn't work because we haven't learned. Lord, I give this situation to you. I give this person to you. I give my boss to you. I give my husband. I give my wife. David learned how to open these things to the Lord and have an intimate, affectionate time, right? So in point B here, right, it says here, his personal, David fostered and he developed, number one, a personal and intimate and affectionate relationship with Jehovah. That's what we should do. This is David's example to us. Number one, personal, not just corporate. We need corporate, but you must foster, right? All of us, even at our age, we must foster at the beginning of our Christian life, right away after salvation, after regeneration, we must foster and develop an intimate personal relationship with the Lord. That means every day, Lord Jesus, I love you. Good morning, Lord Jesus. have you ever said that before? You say good morning to your roommate. How about good morning, Lord Jesus? This morning, did you say good morning, Lord Jesus? It's a rainy day today, Lord. What do you think? Develop this personal relationship with Jehovah. That's what David did at the beginning, right, of his life, right? Intimate relationship, opened up deep things, opened up to the Lord, personal things, deep things, right, that you know, he would never tell anyone else. Do you have that relationship with the Lord? There's something deep in your heart. You would never tell anyone. You would not even tell your wife. You would not even tell your husband, but you would tell the Lord, right? We need to cultivate this, develop this. Lord, I open this matter to you. And maybe you speak the details. Only to the Lord can you speak the details of the deep feelings in you concerning everything. You build that up. Personal, this is David. If you read the Psalms, how many? How many Psalms in the book of Psalms? 150. 150 Psalms, you know. Let me read this. Psalms are what? The expressions, plural, the expressions of the sentiments. Those are deep feelings, sentiments, feelings, impressions, and experiences of godly men. These are Psalms. Expressions of sentiments, feelings, impressions, and experiences of godly men seeking and contacting God. Wow. Through their what? Their praises. This is subjective experience. Through their what? Through their praises, their prayers, and their singing with exultation. Let me read it again. I like this. Don't you like this? What are Psalms? They are expressions of the sentiments, feelings, impressions, and experiences of godly men. Are you a godly man? Amen. Oh, I hope so. If you're not, you're becoming godly. This weekend, we want to become more godly, of godly men seeking. Are you seeking? Amen. Are you seeking God? Are contacting God? Amen. What? Through what? Through their praises. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Through their praises and what? Prayers. See? All these subjective things. And singing. Singing. Hallelujah for singing. Amen. Didn't you enjoy the singing this morning? Amen. We're praising, we're praying, and we're what? And we're singing. Hallelujah! With what? Exaltation. That's even higher than exaltation. Do you like exaltation? Yes. What's higher than exaltation? Exaltation! We're not only exalting the Lord in our enjoyment of Him, but what? We're exalting Him to the highest. Of the 150 Psalms, how many did David write? One? Three? Ethan, how many do you think Psalms did David write? How many what? 76. Close? 100. Less? 73. Of the 150, could you believe David wrote 73 of 150, especially ones like this, Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, what? How excellent is your name in all the earth. Psalm 23, we're very, very familiar with that, right? Jehovah is my shepherd, I will lack nothing. Psalm 68, one of the highest psalms. Psalm 110, one of the highest psalms concerning Christ. Psalm 133, oneness, right? Because of the time, we can't get into all of them. But let me just read you his last Psalm 145. I will extol you, O my God and King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. I like that. Every day I will bless you. Wow. And I will praise your name forever and ever. Wow. Great is Jehovah, and much to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. And anyhow, it goes on and on. This is David. Right, this is David, right? Personal, intimate, and what? Affectionate. Loving the Lord, treasuring the Lord, right with Jehovah. If you read especially Psalms, Psalm 5, Psalm 18, Psalm 32, Psalm 36, 9, I like. For with you is what? Is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Okay, then, another point of David, right? An example in what? Loving God's word. Wow. He was one that treasured God's word. In Psalm 12:6, he said what? The words of Jehovah are pure words, silver refined in a furnace on the earth, purified seven times. That's David's love for God's word. Because at a young age, as a young boy, right, no doubt he knew something of God's word. So at a young age, he was in God's word, right, enjoying God's word. And he was intimate with the Lord. He was affectionate with the Lord. He treasured the word, right? You can tell by the Psalms, the 73 Psalms that he wrote, right? Then you have Psalm 19, right? Another Psalm, okay? So praise the Lord for David. I like David, right? Don't you like David as an example of one who, right, had subjective experiences in daily life? That's the title of this particular message. Examples, David and Paul having subjective experiences in daily life. That's what we want to have. Okay, let's go on to Paul, Roman numeral 2. In Acts, right, 26:19, right? Let's read Acts 26:19, okay, together? This is Paul, toward the end of his life, not too far from his martyrdom. He was martyred about 66 or 67 AD. He's there, right? He has to stand before the king, King Agrippa. He says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to what? To the heavenly vision." The experience that Paul had as a young man, again, David is 15, Paul could have been a teenager, maybe 18, 19, maybe 20, 21. Both, right, David and Paul are cases of young people, our age, right, who had these kind of experiences with the Lord. Okay, let's look at Paul. A tells us that he was raised with the knowledge of the Scriptures. And we say the Scriptures here as talking about the Old Testament only. Of course, we use the term today, Scriptures, meaning Old and New Testament, right? But at that time, the Scriptures only referred to those 39 books of the Old Testament. So Paul was raised in a very particular way. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, he was a Jew with credentials. You understand me. He had a lot of religious credentials. Hebrew of the Hebrews from Benjamin. He was raised a Pharisee. And he was raised, right, in a city called Tarsus, known for education and academia. So he had the privilege of having, right, an academic education, right? He right, was raised under Gamaliel, one of the top Pharisees who was a teacher, right, of the Hebrew religion. Then, of course, he had the secular education, right? He knew the Roman politics, Roman governmental things, right? And also, right, he was knowledgeable of Greek philosophy. So both in Hebrew, right, Roman things, and in the Greek philosophy and education, he had a very, very thorough education, a top education. In a sense, he was like a PhD in everything. He was a PhD in religion. He had a PhD in Greek philosophy. He had a PhD in Roman politics, right? He was a very, very educated person. You know, like today, you have these, you know, Nobel Prize winners and this kind of thing. I mean, Paul was this kind of person. What a background, huh? So he was raised with the knowledge of the scriptures. That means everything of the Mosaic law, everything of the psalmists, everything of the prophets. He knew all of that. He knew the black and white. He studied the black and white. That means he studied the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. All the cases, Moses, the psalmists, the prophets, he knew all of that. In those, you know, in a sense, we would say those 39 books, right? So if you look at Philippians 3 here, he gives his credentials. Paul has to give his credentials to the Philippian believers to let them know what kind of background he had, right? And also there, he talks about this in Acts 26. Then we have a verse here, 2 Timothy 3:15, right? Let's look at this verse, okay? These three verses. The point here is, like David, loving, treasuring God's word, Saul was really into the Old Testament scriptures. But in the black and white, he was not converted yet. He had not learned to convert the black and white scriptures, right, into the living word, knowing spirit and life. He only had the logos. You understand? The logos. You know, this word, right, in the Greek has two meanings. You have the meaning of logos, which is the black and white print, the word itself, the logos. Then it has another meaning in the Greek, which is rhema, R-H-E-M-A. The logos is the word that's always there. It's constant, it's always there. But rhema is the word that is spoken instantly in a particular situation. So the Bible, in a sense, comes to us as logos, constant. It's always here, always there. But now I need to convert that logos into rhema, right? So that's what the Lord did to the devil. I like it. In Deuteronomy 8 talks about the word. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Jehovah. That's Deuteronomy 8. That word is logos there, given to Moses. Centuries later, when the Lord Jesus is dealing with Satan in the Lord's temptations, what did he do in Matthew 4? He quoted that verse. Do you think he had to memorize that verse? No, he was the embodiment of that verse. He was the one that spoke that word recorded by Moses, and then centuries later, when he needed to use that word in his experience to deal with Satan, he could quote that verse. Man, Satan, I'm a man. I'm not here as the Son of God. I'm here as the Son of Man. And man shall not live by bread alone, but through every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's Rhema. Do you see? Logos is in Deuteronomy 8. Rhema is in Matthew chapter 4. This is the Lord converting logos into rhema, converting the spoken word, the written word, the eternal word into the living word. That's what we need experience. That's what we're talking about this weekend. How, when it comes to the word, we can convert the logos into rhema and become living and operative and sharp and piercing and effective in our daily life, in our church life, right? We need this experience. Okay. 2 Timothy. Chapter 3. Paul is writing to Timothy. He brought Timothy to the Lord, and he's perfecting Timothy, right? Timothy is a young brother, even useful at his young age. Paul is perfecting Timothy. He's writing to Timothy. Verse 15, 3:15. Sisters, read 3:15. 2 Timothy 3:15. Go. Okay, Timothy, from a child, I know your case, from a child, from being a babe, you have known what? The sacred writings. What's that? 39 books of the Old Testament. Timothy had the privilege of being raised in the scriptures. You have known the sacred writings, which are able. They're able. These 39 books, the writings, are able to what? To make you wise unto salvation. That's why it's so good we put the word into, at a certain age, we put the word into our children, young ones, junior highs, high school, because we're preparing them for salvation. We don't give them premature knowledge of the word. We prepare them unto salvation. That's the value of the sacred writings. They're able to make us wise unto salvation through what? Through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 14. It's a contrast with the previous verses. He says, but you, Timothy, don't follow these other ones and the other verses. But you do what? Continue. Continue what? In the what? In the things. What things? Continue in the things which you have learned. What things? Paul's writings. Paul is charging Timothy, Timothy, number one, you need to continue in the things that I am speaking in my epistles. 14 epistles Paul wrote of the 27 canonical books in the New Testament. Paul wrote 14. Could you believe it? One person could write 14 epistles, and there are just what? 27 books. More than half of the New Testament revelation was written by Paul. These are the things that Paul charged Timothy to continue in. Right? Continue in the things which you have learned. What? Learn from what I've been speaking to you. And have been what? Assured of. You knew the assurance of these things. Knowing, Timothy, you know, knowing from which ones you what? You have learned them. Verse 15, and Why and? You need to continue in the things of the New Testament, which we came, the 27 books of the New Testament, combined with the 39 books of the Old Testament. The 14 epistles of Paul are there, right, referenced in verse 14. So in addition to the 14 epistles that Paul wrote, he charged Timothy to get into the 39 books of the sacred scriptures. So you have the sacred scriptures, 39 books, then you have the things from Paul, 14 books of the 27 books. Then verse 16, Paul draws a conclusion. What? All what? All scripture. All the Old Testament scripture? Not Paul's epistles? Are Paul's epistles also scripture or not? Yes, so Paul says all scripture, not just the 39 books of the Old Testament, but my 14 epistles are scripture. All scripture. Now he converts. He converts the 39 books with the 14 books, and he says all scripture what? Is logos, right? No, he doesn't say that. All scripture is what? Is God breathed. He's not saying that it's all objective knowledge, doctrine, theology. He's saying what? All of these 39 books were breathed out by God. They're God's breathing. When God spoke those 39 books recorded by all of those ones like Moses and so on, God was breathing. When God was speaking, God was breathing. Amen. Right? And when Paul was speaking, who was breathing? Right. God was breathing. God was breathing into those ones that recorded the 39 books. God was also breathing into Paul and through Paul and out of Paul. All scripture is God-breathed. That's the conversion of logos into rhema. That's what we need to do. That's why the brothers had the demonstration right when Brother Ken was speaking with the brothers. What were they doing? They were converting the logos into rhema. They were contacting God. They were trying to get the breath of God from the Word. This is what we need in our daily Christian life. Whenever we come to the Word, we must say, Lord, breathe on your Word. I'm reading the black and white, but within the black and white, the content of the black and white, hidden within the black and white is your breath. Breathe into me. Breathe on me. Lord, I want to convert this Word that I'm reading so I don't, it's not converted into my falling asleep. If you're falling asleep when you're reading, you are not breathing God. Something is lacking. Life is lacking. You're not converting the logos into rhema. So we want to be like Paul. Lord, breathe on your Word this morning. As I'm reading all of these verses, I want to touch your life, your breath, your very nature. All that you are, all that you contain is there in your Word. Right? All scripture is God-breathed and what? Profitable. For what? For teaching, conviction, correction. Lord, teach me. Lord, convict me. Lord, correct me. Lord, instruct me in the way of righteousness. This is Paul. I like Paul. So he received, right, that revelation of the breath of God, right? Okay, point B. He grew up with the Logos. Don't condemn the Logos. If you don't get the Logos, how are you going to get the Rhema? You don't even have anything. It's like a computer. If you don't put something in, or you don't put GIGO, what's GIGO, right? Garbage in and garbage out. If you don't put something into a computer and you want to do a search, you do a search, and what comes out? Nothing. But if you have a lot of things in that computer and you do a search, and then you do a search and go, see, my goodness, all of that is coming out? Why? Because it got in first. So we need to get the Word into us every day, every hour, every moment. We are in the Word. We're reading the Word. We're praying the Word. We're singing the Word. Lord, your words are spirit. Your words are life. Your words are enlivening me. Your words are refreshing me. You'll get the saints, get the Logos into you. And then learn how to convert that Logos into what? Into Rhema. By praying, by using your spirit, by calling on the name of the Lord. See, this is Paul. I like Paul. So he got that background. He got the Word into him at a young age. Then God could use that. He could write 14 epistles. He could write more than half of the canon of the New Testament. Suppose we didn't have Paul. Paul tells us later in one of his epistles that he completed the Word of God. Wow. Could you say that? His 14 epistles up to before Paul, they only had what? 13 books or whatever. Of course, at that time, there were not books yet. 13 manuscripts, right, that they considered the canon, the divine inspiration, the divine Word of God. When Paul came along in his 14 epistles, he completed the divine revelation. We are completing the divine revelation in experience. Paul completed the divine revelation in the way of revelation. He got the revelation. In those, you read Paul's 14 epistles. Oh my goodness. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, all these books. He completed God's revelation for us, for the believers through all of the centuries. Point B. He received revelation, he received the vision of what? Of Christ and the church. You know Acts 9. Okay, here's Paul. He's a genius. He's in the Word. He knows the Old Testament. He knows the sacred scriptures. But it's all dead knowledge. The letter kills. Later, Paul could say, the letter kills. This black and white, if you try to keep it, it will kill you. If you try to convince others, if you try to preach the gospel and use it in a dead way, you kill people. The letter kills, Paul says. But what? But the Spirit gives life. Paul realized. And his whole upbringing was a dead letter. We may have been raised that way. We're taught to learn the scripture, not bad. But we don't know how to convert it into spirit and life, so we kill one another with the Word. He didn't know how to convert it until one day he's zealously persecuting the believers, and he's doing it, especially those who called on. How did he know which Christians to persecute? Probably right, going by a different window, and all of a sudden, oh, Lord Jesus, oh, there they are, get them. He knew who they were. There are these crazy ones that called upon the name of the Lord. So he would bind them, cast them in the prison, have them beaten. It was terrible what he did. Then he said, okay, I'm not through with these crazy believers in Jerusalem. I'm going to Damascus, and I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to go all over the world to stamp out these Christians. How about Paul? You talk about zealous. You talk about an activist. You know, activists today for a different cause. This is Paul. So he got papers, he got authority from Jerusalem to go to Damascus and do the same thing to all these crazy believers in Damascus. But the Lord had other plans, right? So he's on his way to Damascus. All of a sudden, this light shined, right? It was just blinding. It blinded him. That's why later, people think that that was the thorn in his flesh. He had problems with his eyesight. Anyhow, so he's on his way. All of a sudden, the Lord appears to him, right? And right, he falls down. And, you know, all of a sudden this voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What was Paul's response? Who are you, Lord? Oh, you got him. The Lord captured him. Who are you, Lord? Oh, where did that come from? He got regenerated right there. He called on the name of the Lord. So, if you read his whole life, right, when he wrote to the Romans, he says, you need to be in chapter 10, you need to be those who call upon the name of the Lord. Lord Jesus. Amen. Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, I called upon thy name. Oh, Lord. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? We're vessels to contain him. How do you get the content into the vessels? By calling. Vessels have a mouth. How do we get Christ into us? By calling on his name. Hallelujah. More subjective experience of Christ. This is Paul, right? Talking about the Word, how much he treasured the Word. He converted the Word into spirit and life. He called upon the name of the Lord. And then when he wrote to Timothy, his last epistle before he was martyred, he said what? Flee! Timothy, you're a young person, right? You have youthful lusts, but you need to flee from your youthful lusts. And what? And run after something else. When the youthful lusts are there, flee from them. Don't play around with them. Don't negotiate with them. Flee youthful lusts and what? Pursue something else. Pursue what? Righteousness, faith, peace, love, what? With those. Timothy, you need to be with those. You can't be alone. You can't be a Christian on your own. You must be with those. You must pursue with spiritual companions. You young people, you need spiritual companions. Not to gossip with, not to dance with, not to go to movies with, not to read Self magazine or Mademoiselle with. You need spiritual companions. So you can what? You can pray together. You can sing together. You can read the Word together. You can pray, read together. A spiritual companion. We all need spiritual companions so we can flee. How can you flee the lusts of the flesh today? Almost impossible. You turn on the internet, you got defiled already. One glance, you got defiled. Then you have to repent, you have to confess to get that filth out of your minds. Terrible today. But we need to have spiritual companions to flee the youthful lusts. We flee together. By yourself, you're blown away, you're wiped out. But when you're with another brother, another sister, you flee together, you pray together, you learn together, you read together, you sing together, you praise together, you call on the Lord together. Hallelujah! With those, every one of you needs a spiritual companion to enjoy these subjective things together. That's Paul calling on the Lord. He got saved by calling. He learned to call in every situation. Then the last epistle before he was martyred, he encouraged Timothy, Timothy, you need to be with those who call. He got a vision. Who are you, Lord? The Lord says, I am Jesus. He said, what? Probably, I am Jesus? No, I persecuted all these Christians. He got a revelation. Oh my goodness. To persecute the members of the body of Christ is to persecute Christ himself. That became a governing vision which followed him the rest of his life. He saw not only Christ personal, he saw Christ in the members of the body of Christ, so that the head is Christ and the body is Christ. So we have to be with companions, right? We need a vision, is a great seeing, is revelation, plus light, plus sight that ruled him, that governed him, that followed him. That was his governing vision his whole life. So he talked about Christ and the church from every conceivable angle until he was martyred. Later he could speak in front of a king. We would be terrified. Oh, a king, what am I going to say? He's going to execute me. King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Oh, probably the king, oh, who is this guy? We need to be like this. We need the assurance. We could stand before kings, emperors, anyone, and say, I saw something. I could never forget. This is governing me. I've been faithful. I've obeyed. I not only saw the vision of Christ and his body, the church, I was faithful. I was obedient. I didn't disobey. It's one thing to see the vision. Are you going to obey that vision? Suppose the Lord shows you something about the all-inclusive Christ concerning his desire to have the body of Christ on this earth. Then are you going to obey the vision? Number one is one thing to see the vision. Number two is another thing to obey the vision. That's a big step. He not only saw the vision, he could testify, I was not disobedient. That requires obedience. That means your permission. God needs your permission that you would follow faithfully that vision the rest of your life. Okay, see. His objective knowledge, we talked about this, was what? It was converted into what? Spiritual revelation. So right away after he got regenerated, what did he went to all these synagogues right away, and all of a sudden they says, who is this guy? At one time he's persecuting the believers. Now he's convincing everyone that Jesus is the Son of God. Who is this guy? He turned the whole world, in a sense, upside down. He convinced people from the Psalms. He convinced people from the prophets. He convinced people from the book of Genesis. He convinced people that man, Jesus, is the embodiment of the triune God. Wow, they were shocked. Who is this guy? Now, that objective knowledge that he was soaked in, saturated with, became living, the living word. He could take any portion of the Old Testament and converted into spirit and life. Wow. This is what we need to do. But if it's not in you, how can it come out of you? If it's not in you as a logos, how can it come out of you as a rhema? Impossible. That's why Paul was so useful, so effective. He could convert all of that Old Testament scriptures, right, into the living rhema. You got spiritual revelation. You have to look at all the verses. Romans 1, he talked about, they knew about David. They didn't realize. The seed of David became the Son of God. What? I know David, famous. They knew David, but they didn't know that David's seed would become the Son of God with humanity and divinity. Paul could use that for Romans 1. He could convert Abraham's promise was to have what? The seed and the land. What's the seed? The seed is Christ. What? The land is what? The land is Christ. Marvelous. What about his daily life? Did it match his revelation? Yes. What about us? Does our daily life match The revelation that we see, I don't know. His daily living was to the Lord. You have these verses. If he went to a place to minister the word, if there was no supply, no support, he worked with his own hands. He didn't say, take care of me. I'm an apostle. I'm a great apostle. You need to take care of me. You need to supply me physically. You need to give me food. You need to give me material. You need to give me everything. No, he didn't do that. If he didn't receive what he should have received from the saints, he went to work with his own hands. He was a tent maker. Then, if the saints, in a sense, woke up spiritually and realized, my goodness, we can't speak what Paul can speak. We don't have the revelation and vision Paul has. We need to take care of him. So the principle was, if you receive a spiritual supply from someone, you are obligated with a material supply. It works that way. I give you spiritual supply, you give me material supply. That's the principle. You look at the book of Romans, the end of Romans 15 and 16. Okay, E, his serving the Lord continually. You read how he handled his last trip to Rome. He went to a city called Miletus. He asked for the elders from the church in Ephesus to come to Miletus, and he had an intimate time with them, charging them, because Paul realized he would never come back again. He would be probably martyred. So he told them his life, his person. You read Acts 20. I was with you. I was with the ones at Ephesus 3 years, night and day. He taught them. He expounded everything. Everything God gave him concerning God's eternal purpose and plan, he poured into those brothers. He taught them publicly. And from house to house, he got into every home. He got into every, that's the life he lived. This is our pattern. F, his living, eventually he says, for to me, comma, to live, my whole living is just one thing, to live Christ. I have no other aim. I have no other goal. I have no other desire. I don't have any other agendas. I only have one agenda, to gain Christ to the uttermost for the building up of his body. To me, for to me, I don't know about you, but for to me, to live is Christ. That's the reason why I live, so I can live Christ. He and Christ had one life. And what? One living. He lived out Christ. Christ lived out of him. He and Christ were absolutely one. So you read that footnote in Acts 28. On that shipwreck, right? He was a prisoner on board, but eventually he took over the ship. Cheer up, man. Not the captain. The captain didn't say that. He's copy of the captain. He said, let's get out of here, man. But Paul said, cheer up, man. We're going to lose the ship. We're all going to be saved. I mean, who is this guy? He's a prisoner, and he's running the show. And the footnote says, this is Jesus. How about that? This is Jesus living again. Who is Paul? Who is Paul? Ha-ha. Who is Paul? Jesus. You said it. I didn't. Who is Jesus? Homie, who is Paul? Jesus living again. Is it Paul or Jesus?
Jesus.
Jesus Paul. Paul Jesus. This is Jesus. What? But wasn't he crucified? Wasn't he buried? Wasn't he put into a tomb? Well, he's finished. He's just a criminal. But now he's in Paul. He's living again. Jesus living again in what? In his divinely enriched humanity. Wow. I like that footnote. Okay. And like David, what? Paul, didn't Paul love the Lord? Oh my goodness. Probably like David, right? So, again, we need to be those who love the Lord, like David,
like Paul, right? I am crucified with Christ, and what? It is no longer I that live, but what? It is Christ who lives in me, right? And this one loved me, see, he brings in the love. He loved me and gave himself up for me. He loved me. How about that? Have you told the Lord, thank you, Lord, you love me. I know you love the world. God so loved the world, according to John, but you also love me personally. This one loved me, loves me personally. So I love him personally. Lord, you gave yourself up for me. Right? Even when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he talked about the very end of chapter 6. He talked about those who love the Lord Jesus in what? In incorruptibility. That means all those points that Paul wrote about in Ephesians are incorruptible things. Outside of those things, they are corruptible. They can be corrupted, contaminated, mixed, ruined. But those things Paul touches in Ephesians 1 through 6 are incorruptible. That's how valuable they are. We need to love the Lord Jesus, not in our corruption, but what? In incorruptibility. That's Paul and his love for the Lord, right? Then lastly, I would say, some more practical points about how to enjoy Christ subjectively. Number one, you need a renewed mind. We need to pray, Lord, every day, I want to be renewed in the spirit of my mind. Renew my mind. How is your mind renewed? By prayer, the Spirit, and the Word. By calling on His name, by confessing His name, by dealing with the things that are improper in you. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Ephesians 4:23. Then what? You need to grow up into the head in all things. All things, small things, big things, medium-sized thing. Lord, I agree with you. When the Lord speaks to us, I want to grow up into you, the head. That means we grow up into the head, Christ. We submit to Him. We're subject to Him. When He speaks to us, we obey right away. And then what? We get more Christ. So we grow up into the head, then out from the head comes a supply of Christ so we can supply the other members of His body. Number three, allow the peace of Christ to arbitrate, to be an umpire, to be a referee all the time within you, right? There's arguments going on. You want to do this. The Lord says no. So you have your reasons. The Lord has His reasons. So you're in an argument. You say, safe. The Lord says, out. So then you need to allow, number four, allow the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly. Number five, persevere in prayer all the time. Pray at every time in spirit. Okay, these are the examples of David and Paul. I like them, right? We need to learn from their experiences how to subjectively enjoy Christ. Okay, I'm finished.